Well, you can see this fancy PowerPoint. I did it myself. I usually do the words, but the background somebody else does. I did the background this week. So, anyway, it's not about show, and that's a little bit what we're going to talk about today. Anyway, we're starting a series. We're heading towards Easter. We're heading towards Easter, and so this series we're called Holy Week, which is the final week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to walk our way through a portion of the book of Mark, starting with Mark 11, going through through Christ's resurrection on Easter. And we're going to just walk through these chapters. And the reason we're doing this is, and this is no surprise to most of you, but the death and resurrection of Jesus, we believe, is a pivotal event in human history. It's the pivotal event. It is the culmination of what God was doing or has done in his interaction with us, people, mankind. It is the central point. And so we want to be attentive to that and give it the attention it deserves. And so we're going to walk through this Holy Week. And the book of Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel. You know, this week is accounted in four gospels, but we're taking the book of Mark, and Mark is kind of an interesting book in that it's kind of concise. It's kind of not bullet points, but they go from one event to another very, very quickly, almost abruptly sometimes. But in Mark 11, as we're going to see, there's really five scenes. We're going to talk about today. Five scenes over a period of three days. And it goes from one scene to the next very, very quickly. Very distinct scenes. And just by way of introduction, could I have that next slide? This is a map. I don't know if you can see that. But just for perspective, and as we talk about these events, the little village of Bethany is there on the right side of this map. And then Bethphage, and then that's located on the Mount of Olives. You've maybe heard of the Mount of Olives. It figures into the ministry of Jesus, and particularly this last week. And then it goes down past the Garden of Gethsemane, and then in up the hill into Jerusalem. And the entrance into Jerusalem there is right at the temple. And so that's where the events that we're talking about today all occur, between Bethany and the temple. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at the book of Mark. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this event, this series of events that is critical to our faith, critical to our relationship with you, and in a pivotal point in history. And in your history with us. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what you might tell us today and see what your word says. Thank you. Amen. So, Mark 11. So, just to kind of set the stage here, Jesus has been, his public ministry has been going on about 3 years. He has just recently, as recorded in other Gospels, he just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. If you're familiar with that an account, Jesus had a family that he was close to, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were siblings. Lazarus had fallen ill, died. Jesus raised him from the dead. They lived in Bethany. And that's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So right in the neighborhood, so to speak. And actually, it's recorded in the book of John that the religious leaders were hearing that more and more people were following Jesus, and this raising of Lazarus from the dead had convinced a number of people that Jesus was who he said he was, and they were following him too, and the religious leaders were threatened by that, and so they were plotting to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. They wanted him out of the way. The evidence of this miracle, if we can get rid of Lazarus, people will stop talking about this and maybe not be following him. And so then Jesus has been avoiding this area, Jerusalem, for a while because of the animosity towards him by the leaders of that day, the religious leaders. But now he's told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And in fact, he told them a couple of times already, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. The disciples didn't comprehend that. It seems that Jesus was using pretty plain language, but they didn't seem to understand. What's he talking? What's he mean, killed? That's not in their plans. But they also knew that there was some threats about his safety, particularly in Jerusalem. And so right at the end of Luke 10, it says that those who were following him, his disciples, were, as they headed toward Jerusalem, were afraid, as you can imagine. If the guy that you've been hanging out with for 3 years and the guy that you are closely associated with is, they're after him, you might be afraid. So they're heading to Jerusalem. So let's read the first scene here that in Mark 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? It seems reasonable, right? You got Grand Theft Auto going on here. He said, and they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, a donkey's colt, a young donkey. And he basically goes into Jerusalem, checks it out, and then goes back to Bethany. But it's interesting that he came in on a colt, humble. He was fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah. It says that your Savior will be mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You'd think if a king was coming in, if Jesus was coming in as to carry out a coup, as maybe some of his followers hoped he would, overthrow these Romans, get them out, you might think he'd come in a little more gloriously. Maybe a horse, maybe a chariot, maybe one of those things that you sit on and your followers carry on their shoulders. I mean, that would seem, I mean, in those days, that's how somebody would make a big splash. But he came in quietly. I mean, he came in humbly, but not necessarily quietly. These followers were shouting, Hosanna. And that's not a word we maybe have heard before, but what's it mean? It's a word we hear at Easter, but it was an exclamation of save, save us, save, rescue. And it would be used towards leaders and those that had the power to save. And so it was a praise. It was putting him in a place of power and honor. And the people had some anticipation of what Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to do. I don't think they understood yet what it was he was coming to do. It's what they were hoping he was going to do. And that wasn't to die. It was to lead, to be a king, a conquering king. So he created quite a stir. But he did accept this praise. You know, he hadn't always been anxious for people to speak loudly about who he was. He'd sometimes told demons, be quiet. He told people, don't talk about what this miracle I've done. Go home and be quiet. keep it to yourself. But now these people were publicly shouting his praises, and he didn't stop them. He received that. In fact, in Luke, a Pharisee hears this going on, and he says, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop. Tell them to stop. They shouldn't be saying that about you. And if you remember, if you're familiar with that story, Jesus said, if I tell them to stop, the very stones will cry out. So this was something that had to happen. And Jesus was receiving that praise and that honor. So he created quite a stir in Matthew. He says the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Who is this guy that's creating the stir? Because Passover was coming. The people were gathering from Jerusalem from all over. And so there were people that maybe hadn't heard about Jesus. Many had, but this was a big event, and it was a real gathering. So let's go on to the second scene. So they went into Jerusalem, looked around the temple, saw what was going on, and went back, walked the 2 miles back to Bethany, and spent the night. So on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is an interesting exchange or an interesting action of Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit more about it because we come back to this. But he sees a fig tree. It's got leaves on it. And it says it's not the season for figs. And I think, Jesus created the fig trees. He knew when they made figs and when they didn't. But he went to this tree looking for figs. And there's different interpretations if you read scholars and things. What he's up to, we'll talk a little bit more about it in a few minutes. But he didn't find, he found nothing but leaves. Remember those three words. We're going to come back to that. Nothing but leaves. And then he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And it's interesting, it says, and his disciples heard it. They heard him say that. I wonder if they thought, well, it's just kind of a passing comment, like when you say, that rotten tree, I hope nobody ever eats from you again. And they took note of that. Okay, so we're going to come back to that. So scene three. So when they got to Jerusalem, so they passed by the fig tree on the way, and they get to Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus came to the temple, and what was going on? In the temple courtyard, they were selling and buying. People came from all over, and they needed to offer sacrifices. That's what they were coming to Jerusalem for, to offer sacrifices. And so these sellers, these vendors, had pigeons to sell so that people could offer the sacrifices. And Jesus came in and did something that we don't see anywhere else in his ministry. He got a little violent. Because think about this. I don't think he came up to the table and said, oh, you shouldn't be doing this. Oh, didn't hurt that, did I? He was turning tables over. Can you imagine if somebody walked in our door and started turning the tables in our foyer over? Tipping things over. You'd think, what in the world? That's what he did. He did it with vigor, I believe. In another account, it says he tied a knot in a rope and he was using that to create a stir. So Jesus got violent. He was zealous for this place, the temple. He was zealous. He had been, up till this point, he had been playing it kind of cool with the authorities. He'd interacted with them and just a few, but he interacted with them verbally. He didn't go after him, so to speak, like this. But just a few months earlier, when there was the Festival of Booths, another Jewish festival, his brothers had said, Jesus, if you want to be public, if you want this message of yours to get out, go up to the festival. Get seen. Make a splash. Get out there in public if you're going to be public, if you're going to be a public figure. And he didn't. He stayed back and then quietly went up and taught in the temple and things like that, but he didn't make a splash. He's not being quiet now. He went right into the middle of things. The temple in Jerusalem, that was the center of Jewish life in the world. It wasn't just a local, wasn't just a little local church. It was the center of things, and he made a stir. And because of that, the authorities were seeking a way to destroy him. They feared him. They thought he was upsetting their status quo. He was upsetting their things, and they didn't like it. He was not playing it safe. He was not hiding his authority. He was not hiding his might or his zeal. He was stepping out and creating a stir. So what about the sacrifices? The sacrifices, you might see this thing, oh, people shouldn't have been doing that. Well, no, that's what they were commanded to do, to make those sacrifices. And if you look back, I did this, look back at Leviticus, and what was the purpose of the sacrifices at the temple? And it was people brought sacrifices and were commanded to bring sacrifices to atone for their sin, for the things that they had done wrong, that had displeased God. They brought to make a way for them to approach God, to have fellowship with God. It wasn't simply God needed their animals. He needed to be appeased, but it was so that they would be able to come into God's presence. Come into God's presence. And so when Jesus said, you've made this a, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. So the sacrifices were basically to make way for prayer, to make a way that people could approach God. They could come into his presence because they were sinful. There needed to be something to make atonement. And so the sacrifices made that atonement so that they could have a relationship. It wasn't so they could, so that they wouldn't be struck down, but that they could enter into relationship with God, that they could pray, that he could hear their prayer. That statement that my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations is interesting. In Isaiah 56, if you want to look at that sometime, but that's a portion actually talking about non-Jews could come into the temple with sacrifices and they could have fellowship with God. God welcomed the foreigners in the Old Testament. They could, through sacrifices, make way for fellowship with him. So God's desire was that the temple would be a place of prayer, a place of earnest devotion, a place of seeking God, not just a show. Not just a show that, gee, I'm a good Jew, I'm bringing my pigeons, I'm bringing my sheep, I'm bringing my goat, but it'd be a place of devotion, a place of prayer, earnest prayer. That was his desire. And it hadn't been. It had been degraded to just a show. It had been degraded to a marketplace, and that the purpose was lost. The purpose of coming into God's presence had been lost. And that's what Jesus was rebuking. So then they went back to Bethany. Next morning, coming back. So they're commuting from Bethany to Jerusalem. You get this now? Every day they're commuting. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. That's significant. I don't know if you've ever had a tree that failed, that got ill. It's not like a, you know, it's not like a house plant. The house plant can go bad pretty fast, can it? If a house plant, you overwater it, you underwater, whatever, it can be gone pretty quick. Even freeze, you know, just overnight. Trees don't go like that. We had a big maple tree in our front yard years ago, and it slowly became ill, I guess. And over several years, we realized, yeah, this tree is, and we had to have it cut down. Trees, so trees don't die quickly. But this one, the next day, it was withered to the roots. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said. Peter had talked to that tree and had cursed it. He said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So they looked at this fig tree and said, wow, it happened. This tree will never give anybody a fig again. And this is the one and only destructive miracle that is recorded about Jesus, that Jesus did. All of his miracles, he healed people. He gave the blind their sight. He cast out demons. He restored people to sanity. He fed they were all positive. This is the only one that was destructive. And I was thinking about that. And, you know, in his ministry, he had opponents. Throughout his ministry, he had people who were his detractors or people that were opposed to his message. He could have blinded those detractors. He could have caused his enemies to become lame, right? He could heal the lame. He could also make lame, but he didn't. And I think in other deities, mythological deities, in these stories of in myths of other deities, they destroyed their enemies, cast, you know, curses and things like that. But Jesus never did. This was the only one. And I believe it was they call it an acted parable. It's a he did this for a purpose. He withered this fig tree. He cursed this fig tree so that he could make a point. He could make a point. And I believe that the account of the fig tree is surrounded right around the clearing the temple. Because I think there's a corollary there. Remember, he said he looked at the fig tree and found nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. And he went to the temple, and I believe what he saw was nothing but show. He didn't see devotion. He didn't see prayer. He saw a show. He saw people there putting on a show, doing what they felt would make them right, doing what they felt would make them look good, not entering into the into prayer with God. Many times the nation of Israel is described as a fig tree in the Old Testament and a fruitful tree. And so fruit is a sign of fruitfulness, of prosperity. And he didn't see that. And he cursed it. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. So then the final scene. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Referring to John the Baptist. And they discussed with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? Shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Simply put, the people with power approached him. The scribes, Pharisees, elders. These were the people that had the power in that society, in that Jewish community. They had the power to put him out of the synagogue. They had the power, even as you will see later in the week, they could cause your death. They had the power. So when they approached Jesus, They came with some authority. And so it's a reasonable question. He just came and disrupted their scene, the temple. That was the center of things. He stirred it up and made a mess. And so they want to know, okay, so whose authority? Usually when somebody does something like that, it's not based on some authority, right? I mean, you don't just, you know, if I pull you over for speeding, I don't have the authority to do that. They want to know why Jesus was doing this. And he asked them a question, and they couldn't answer, and so he didn't answer either. But, and the reason that is, I believe, is he knew their hearts. They had rejected John's message. They didn't accept John as being from God, and they were not about to accept him from being from God. It says in John that Jesus came to his own people, and they didn't receive him. And these leaders had not received Jesus. They were seeking a way to destroy him. And so he didn't answer their authority, but he does have the authority to do that. I thought, why didn't he tell them? Well, I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh, and so that's why I can do this stuff. He didn't. The week was still unfolding. So just a few observations from this and some lessons for us. The triumphal entry. Simply put, Jesus, a lesson from that, the entry, the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus deserves our praise. He is a king, and we are his subjects. And it's good and right for us to honor him and to praise him, to foster and encourage an emotional response, signs of devotion and honor to him. Jesus deserves our praise. The fig tree and the clearing of the temple. Lesson there. Jesus rebuked fruitless performance or fruitless show. He rebuked being nothing but leaves. He rebuked a tree for being nothing but leaves. I believe as a symbol or as a illustration that just being leaves, just having leaves without fruit is, that's not what he desires from us. And I think this is and I might be stretching it here, but I think the triumphal entry, the entry into Jerusalem, all the people shouting, I think that's a bit fruit without, or leaves without fruit as well. Because I wonder if there's a crowd shouting his praises, where were they on Friday morning? Where were they later in the week? We'll talk about that, but what happened? Did he not turn out to be what they hoped he would be as he came into town? And so they fell silent. Nothing but leaves. The fig tree, the temple, the sacrifices, the very things God had commanded, and yet there wasn't the fruit of devotion, the fruit of prayer, the fruit of relationship with God. In the fall, Nancy and I like to gather wild grapes. Those of you that are familiar with wild grapes, you see them on roadside, you see them out and about. And oftentimes we'll see a fence line. They like to grow on fences. You'll see a fence line just covered with grapevines. Big leaves, it looks like the healthiest plant. And you think, hey, this looks like a good spot to gather grapes. And you go and look, not a grape on the vines. It's like, what a waste of leaves. But we're talking about nothing but leaves. It's disappointing when there's no fruit. No fruit. You maybe have heard the term all show and no go. Somebody or something that looks like it really has some abilities, some substance to it, but it doesn't really serve it. A saying that maybe makes more sense out west that I've heard is all hat and no cattle. Guy with a big cowboy hat and no cattle. You know, so that's what we're talking about, all show, no go. And as believers, are we all show and no go? Are we without fruit? So we need to beware of show or professions of faith or acts of service or bold words, show of devotion that really doesn't result in fruit in our lives. So when might we be nothing but leaves? When might we be living in that spot? And I thought of a couple of things in along those lines. One is when we begin to think, or when we're thinking that God is pleased with my many services or sacrifices to Him, that's what the basis of my relationship, that He's pleased with me, maybe not as pleased with you because you're not doing as much as me, that kind of thing, that kind of thinking is maybe when we're maybe more leaves than fruit. Or kind of a associated one, when we desire to be seen for all our leaves. We desire, we want to be seen by others as maybe as more than I really am at the heart of it. But I know how to put on a good show. And in Matthew 6, there's some pretty straightforward language about this. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That kind of tells it like it is, doesn't it? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then it goes on to get specific. When you give to the needy, don't make a show of it. Don't tell, hey, everybody, notice what I'm doing. Or when you pray, it says, don't stand on a street corner, pray with many words so the people be impressed with how eloquent you are and how righteous you are. It says, pray at home, pray in secret. Your Father who hears you in secret will reward you. And so, if we're practicing, if we're doing things to be seen by others, that's when we're nothing but leaves. When appearance is more important than earnest devotion, seeking after God, when appearance of devotion is more important. In Psalm 51, it says, the sacrifice that God desires is a broken and a contrite spirit. In Psalm 50, right before that, 50:51, he says, if I am not pleased with all your sacrifices, if I'm hungry, I'm not going to ask you. God doesn't need, he was talking to the people who were offering animal sacrifice. I don't really need it. That's for you to draw near to me into relationship. So God desires relationship with us. And the things he asks us to do are to make a way for us to come to him, seeking his heart. Nurturing fruitfulness. And I think, what is that fruit? So the goal of our actions, our service, our worship, because there's good things. There's things we should be doing as believers. But the goal is that we would draw near to God, not check a box or impress our neighbor. It's that we would be earnestly seeking relationship with God. And just in, we'll wrap this up in, so what does fruit, what does this fruit look like? What is, you know, leaves might be things we do to be seen, but what is the fruit that God desires? And in one place, a familiar verse to many in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And if you ask the question, what are the things that would evidence God's working in my life or in your life? What would you see? And you might think, oh, they'd be serving, they'd be giving, they'd be going to church. You might think of all these things, these outward things, but listen to this list and compare that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are that's the fruit of relationship with God. As we are in relationship with God, that's the kind of fruit that we'll manifest. It's not necessarily the outward things that these things will certainly be evident in us. If you meet someone who is filled with love and joy and peace and patience, it's very distinctive. But it's different than what Jesus found at the temple. So I am praying that I would strive for that relationship, for that kind of fruit, versus strive to appear a certain way, or to strive to impress, or strive to accomplish. But rather I would be striving for that fruit that's internal, that fruit that is relational. So are those the things that I'm praying for me? Are those the things that I'm praying for you? Are those the things that I'm nurturing in me? Are those the things that I want to nurture in you? I pray that would be our, as we go through this series, going towards Easter, I pray that we would be seeking to be earnestly devoted to God, not outwardly performing, but approaching God, coming into His presence, because He wants a relationship with us and offers that to us. Let's pray. God, we thank You. Thank You that You want relationship with us. Thank You that You desire that and You offer that to us by Your grace. We don't deserve that, but You offer it. Pray that we would receive that gladly. Help us to trust You. Help us to seek You, to grow in experiencing that relationship with You. We thank You. In Your name, Jesus, amen.